We stopped last week by putting a diagram, I think we put a diagram up, that describes or takes a look at the overview of Satan from the standpoint of his career. Remember, we went back last week to Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19, where in eternity you had God administering his government via this anointed cherub. And how long this line is over here, we don't know. This could have been millions and millions and millions of years that under the anointed cherub that God created in Ezekiel 28, how long he functioned in harmony with God, we do not know. But we do know there came to a point, remember Ezekiel 28, verse 15, you were perfect in your ways until iniquity was found in you. And we call that Satan's moral fall. His moral fall is Ezekiel 28, 15, and a passage we'll look at tonight, Isaiah 14. As soon as Satan fell morally, remember we said he then had what we call a habitation fall. And by habitation fall, I simply mean this, that he lost his position on the mountain or the throne of God. So that the habitation fall of Satan was simply this, and I don't have room enough to write it underneath here, Satan was cast out of heaven as permanent abode. He still had access, but he lost it as a permanent abode. And then, of course, comes down to begin his work on earth. And the work on earth of Satan is beginning in the Garden of Eden with Genesis chapter 3, and it proceeds clear through all of the church age down to Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation chapter 12, and let's not look at it because we're going to come to it in our study later. In the tribulation period, the saints rejoice in that the fact that Satan used to accuse them before God's throne is now over. And the remark is that the accuser of the brethren is cast down. In other words, we could call it a functional fall. He is not allowed to function as the accuser anymore. Then following that, he is bound, you recall, for the period called the millennium, and at the end, released for a while, and then finally, off to the lake of fire forever, which is Satan's final fall. Now, we put all of that out in order to note where we are in the study. We looked last week at the moral fall. We'll look at exactly what was entailed in it in Isaiah 14, and essentially, it was this. Up till this point of time, everything was the will of God, and in Isaiah 14, Satan introduces a subject and a verb that had never been spoken before. The subject is I. The verb is will. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah is saying, "How art you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground who did weaken the nations?" Now notice in these following verses, you've got the essence of the first sin in the universe. Remember, the origin of it is Satan. The essence of it is found in the repetition of the words, "I will." In other words, the first sin is that the anointed cherub says, "I want to assert my way of thinking as over against God." In other words, his will introduced into the universe. Verse 13 then reads, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven." Notice your first "I will." "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne." Remember, he was God's prime minister, but was not satisfied with that. "I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation." Remember, that was the seat of God's government in the sides of the north. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Or he is simply declaring, "I want to be God." So that, with the words "I will," you have the introduction of the first rebellion into the entire universe. Satan, with that, will then come down to earth and approach Adam and Eve and say, "Can I get you to buy my program?" My program is essentially this. my program is, I will do such and such, as over against what God wills. Now, will you go with me? Will you play my game? And he has been, and had as his object since that point of time, clear up through to the second coming of Christ, almost to the second coming of Christ, will have that one simple function, which is basically this. Is there any way that I can convince men and women that something good can come apart from the will of God? And that will be the essence of the working of Satan. Now, with that in mind, the next thing we really need to come to would be to move down here to the bottom line and notice how Satan makes his approach to Adam and Eve. And that would be a logical step in the study of Satan. However, we're in the book of Genesis, and probably a week from this Sunday night, we'll be in Genesis chapter 3. So that what is would happen then if we cover the attack of Satan on Adam tonight, then there will be an exact repeat in 2 weeks. So just kind of put an asterisk in there. This will be handled on Sunday night, 2 weeks from tonight, as well as the fact that he is going to attack the line of Christ, and that's Genesis 3, verse 15. So we've got a little overlap, and part of our Satan study is going to be appearing in 2 weeks in our study of the book of Genesis on Sunday evening. So let's move on over to the period past Adam and ask ourselves exactly how does Satan function in terms of attack on us as believers. Now, the first thing we need to put down before we list the attack of Satan on believers and the way he does it is let's put down an A and call it perspective. And I'll explain what I mean by the word perspective. Let's suppose that you were sitting in Miami, Florida, in an auditorium, and suddenly a bomb hit the back of the auditorium and just devastated the whole place. And the authorities arrived, and they said, "We know where it came from. It came from a boat out in the ocean, so far out." And they proceed out there to apprehend the people on the boat that did it. And they put all of their efforts in that direction. However, there's a catch. It didn't come from the boat. Someone came in the back door and planted the bomb. And therefore, what is going to happen to all of the efforts? All of the efforts to solve what has occurred are going to be for nothing. For what reason? They're looking in the wrong place. They're looking in a boat, and it didn't happen in a boat. It happened two houses down, and the people are already on the freeway in a caravan of four cars, and there's where the problem is. Now, if we think we're under Satan's attack, and we're not, we're going to be hitting thin air. So that we need perspective, and perspective is basically this, is that a believer is attacked from three sources. One is the flesh. Another is Satan. And another is the world. You say, well, what difference does it make if you're under attack? Why, you need to know which one it is, for a very simple reason. The flesh is not handled the way that Satan is handled. And the world is not handled the way that Satan is handled. And Satan is not handled the way the flesh is. Therefore, for every believer, we need to understand that when we have an attack from the flesh, how do we react? And basically, we'll put down, next to the word flesh, world, and the devil, what our perspective needs to be. Basically, when it comes to the idea of an attack from the flesh, the word or keyword used is run. And that will be completely in contrast to Satan, because what's the word for Satan? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Flee the flesh. Now let's look at that in three passages. The first, 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22. The flesh or the sin nature is not attacked, is not approached in the same way that Satan is, or in the same way that the world is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Notice in verse 22 it says, flee, simply a word for run. Run from youthful desires, That is assuming they're illegitimate. But pursue, positive aspect, righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Notice the idea involved is run from those things. In other words, when it comes to the temptation of the flesh, keep yourself out of a setting where the flesh gets an opportunity to exercise what it wants to. 1 Peter 2:11. Another passage dealing with exactly the same concept. When a believer is attacked by our own sin nature or the desires of the flesh, what do? Stand there and fight it? No. Keep away from it. The idea. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners, pilgrims, abstain. And the word abstain, apeko, means keep distant. Keep distant from fleshly desires which war against your soul. Notice the idea is keep your distance. In other words, a believer is not to put himself in a position whereby the flesh can be tempted and a believer can fall. 1 Corinthians 6:18. In this particular context, he is talking about a particular sin that is related to the sin nature or flesh, and he tells exactly how it is to be handled. Chapter 6, verse 18, 1 Corinthians, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, and so forth and so forth. So notice, again, you have a temptation to sin in the sexual area coming from the sin nature. What do? Stand there and say, I'll fight it, I'll fight it. No, you won't. The point is, run. Get away. Do not get in a situation that makes it possible for the flesh to respond to sin. Now, obviously, that could be perverted into saying, well, I guess what we do as believers is move off to a mountain where we won't be tempted. That obviously is not biblical. But it is biblical to say we have a sin nature that is capable of anything. Therefore, having a sin nature that is capable of anything, keep in a context whereby the flesh is not tempted to sin. And when certain things rise in terms of sin, run when they're related to the flesh. The second area is the world. How do you deal with the world? Basically, remember, worldliness is not what we do. Worldliness is a way of thinking. And it's basically a way of thinking that omits Christ. Now, how do you deal with worldliness? Romans 12. Worldliness attacks through basically our attitudes, our ways of thinking. Romans 12, 2 is very clear on how the world is to be approached or handled. And in this context, it's not by running, and it's not by fleeing. It's by doing something else. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So notice the world is effectively countered by the believer by a continual renewing of the mind. And I'll put in parentheses, how do we renew the mind? Obviously, by means of the Word. In other words, tonight, the net result of Bible study ought to be giving us more means whereby the attitudes and ways of thinking, the philosophies of the world, are fought because our minds are getting made all over again by means of the Word of God. And again, at that particular point, to see how we're coming along with worldliness in terms of really countering it, a very, very good question to pin someplace in your Bible, or better yet, put it in your mind and ask yourself this every day. When is the last time that the Word of God changed your mind on a subject? Most believers will say, well, I've had it put away for 10 years. I mean, I know all the basic fundamental doctrines, and I've got it put away. That's too bad. Because really, of course you don't. And that is to be in the throes of worldliness, because worldliness is countered only when the Word of God renews, cleanses, revitalizes our mind. All right, third is Satan attacks the believer. And our basic pattern for that, which we'll develop in detail, is that we do not run from Satan, But the term here used in James is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4 and verse 7 is where I'm quoting. James 4, 7. Now with that, let's start with the program that Satan has for every one of us as believers. Incidentally, when you think about the program of Satan, you'll be real safe, and I think you'll see this throughout the passage, real safe at always assuming this. Satan lies about everything. And if you can just get that settled, Satan lies about everything. Now, when I say that, I mean this. He lies in the most clever way. Let's let this side represent truth, and over here is a lie. Satan does not tell the truth. On the other hand, Satan does not just come over here and just give point-blank lies. He does something more effective. If you want to make a lie really effective, what's the most effective way to do it? Someone experience it? Okay, Doug here has had experience. So, that's right. In other words, make it palatable. And it's most palatable when it is mixed with truth. That, remember, we had that, well, again, we don't give it away because we'll be doing it in Genesis, is that in one verse, God has said, when you eat, you will surely die. And Satan says, you will not die. That's pure lie. In the next breath, he says, in the day you'll eat, you'll be like God. That was pure truth. He mixed them together, and they bought it. So remember, his program is basically based on effective lying about his nature, his goals, his work. I can't think of anything else, any other area of Scripture whereby Satan has been more successful. He lies about his being and says he doesn't exist. And how many people really honestly think there is a personal Satan? He's pretty well sold a bill of goods that he isn't around. He doesn't exist. He lies about his nature. Most people think the devil has horns. And that's he's not his nature at all. They think he's bad. And he's not bad. He's an angel of light. And he also lies in terms of his goals. Most people think that Satan's goal is to make good men bad. Satan hasn't the slightest interest in doing that. He'd have to be awfully dumb, wouldn't he? If he was going to make good men bad, that isn't good advertisement for anybody. Satan wants to make bad men good apart from the Word. And we'll see that pattern develop. All right, with that then, what is his program? First of all, we know the following. We know that he has a program of continuous accusation. We know this is what's going on with our enemy tonight. A program of unbroken and continuous accusation. Let's take a look at it. It is found in two passages. Turn to Revelation 12 and verse 10. And at the same time, 1 John 2. Revelation 12 and verse 10. And at the same time, 1 John 2. And let's put this continuous accusation, let's go ahead and use the terms that would be used legally. In this continuous accusation, the plaintiff is Satan. He's the one that makes the complaint. In the same scene, you have the defense. And then, of course, C, you've got the accused. Just exactly like you would have in a courtroom scene. You have the accused, you have the plaintiff, or we would say the prosecutor, the one that wants to win the case, and you have the defense. All right? In Revelation 12 and 1 John 1, or 2, rather, we'll have all three. First of all, notice the plaintiff. Chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. So notice we put up there continuous accusation, because in the sense of lodging complaint, Satan never stops. So the plaintiff is Satan. Now, when you talk about Satan being the plaintiff, how necessary is it for him to come into court and lie? Can he come into court and say, I, so help me God, promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and not the truth? Can he approach the throne of God with nothing but truth and have a case on us? He doesn't have to lie, does he? All he's got to do is just look down our day, and he can come up with all kinds of dirt, and he can trot right into court and say, here's the pile of dirt, got it. This is Bob Black. Bob Black did it. This is the matter of fact. He had a wrong mental attitude, etc., etc., etc. And therefore, his program is exactly that. He accuses before God day and night. The accused, of course, are the brethren. And as you know from Sunday morning, you know who the brethren are. That's us. Now, at the same time, go back to 1 John 2 and notice that in this never-ending accusation, we can be relaxed. Because in 1 John 2 and verse 1, my children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, legal term often used for an attorney or a defense, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, so that the defense is Christ. And the following verse goes ahead and says, he is a satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So notice the program that's going on tonight up in heaven, in a very real sense. Here is God the Father, who is just and righteous and holy. In comes Satan and says, all right, I've got the goods on such and such a believer. Now, when he has the goods on such and such a believer, and this is really sin, what is God obligated to do? Going back to his character. Since he is just and righteous, he must exact penalty. All right, with the presentation of the case, and the facts of the case are such and such believer has sinned, God the Father is just, and therefore his justice demands that there must be a payment for sin. And notice in the context, in steps the defending attorney. And what does the attorney say? Verse 2. Our attorney is Christ, and what is he able to say? He is the satisfaction. Satisfying whom? God the Father. So, to put it perhaps overly vivid, and we'll use Bob Black again, here is God the Father. I don't want to play that role, but I just happen to be in this position, so I'll step aside. It's God the Father, and in steps Satan and says, I have the goods on Bob Black. He works for the Heinz Company, and he has been stealing cans of chunky vegetable soup for a it's a commercial, bomb. For a oh, is that the other company? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, he's been taking them home regularly, and that is dishonest, and that is crooked. And God the Father says that is true. Bob Black is a crook. I'll admit that is dishonest. That is wrong. The defense attorney comes in and says, I paid for the sin of stealing Heinz soup when I died on the cross, and my death was a satisfaction for all of those sins. So notice, we have perfect security, and yet at the same time, continuous accusation on the part of Satan. Notice one other thing, by the way. The greatest accuser, the greatest finger pointer, is also the greatest sinner. Kind of ironical, isn't it? The greatest sinner is the biggest finger pointer. Does that fit in life? Go back to the Gospels. When you go back to the Gospels, who was it that was always, always pointing out the false, supposed faults of Christ? Remember? They were called Pharisees. And who were they? They were the very good, righteous people. That often is the case, that the most guilty very often point the finger the most. And it's interesting that the chief accuser is also the chief sinner, or Satan himself. Incidentally, coming out of this, you say, well, what kind of practical application does this have if Christ is continually our advocate before God? Then Satan's accusation is really no problem, is it? That's right. It's no problem. It's only a problem if we do not understand that our defense attorney has a completely adequate sacrifice, and then if we do not recognize that, then what is going to show up in terms of the believer's life? A guilty conscience. And you have believers like that who live in continual, day in, day out guilt. What's the problem? Well, they at least recognize that there has been sin, or they have sin, or do sin as believers, but they're not recognizing the fact that the accusation work of Satan is totally cared for by the perfect work of Christ. All right, the second approach on Satan's part, to separate new believers from the Word of God. It's part of Satan's program, to separate new believers from the Word of God. Passage, 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, it's not to say that this is not his purpose, not only for new believers, but for all believers. But in this particular passage, you have a very clear statement that new believers are particularly focused in an attempt to keep them separate from the Word of God. And if you happen to be, by the way, a brand new believer or a relative new believer, get this perspective real quickly, that Satan, once you become a believer, that is settled. But one thing he is going to launch an attack on immediately, is there any way I can keep a new believer from getting into the Word of God? Because, you see, if we get into the Word of God, we begin to catch on to what Satan's doing. We begin to get some viewpoints. So remember, a newborn baby is always in tremendous danger. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica that was made up of quite new believers, really. In fact, Paul had spent perhaps four Sabbaths there evangelizing in Thessalonica before he was thrown out of town, and therefore you have relatively new believers. And notice verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again." In other words, I want to get up there where I can teach you. "However, Satan hindered us." So notice the separation of these believers from Paul, the teacher of the Word of God, was part of Satan's basic strategy to keep them away from the Word of God. And again, if you look out in terms of how successful is he, I'd say he's fairly successful. In that in most cases, and I won't ask for hands, but I'll ask the question, how long was it between the time you got saved and finally began to really get into the Word of God? Any gaps? I'd say probably almost, I'm sure there's some exceptions, I'm sure most believers will say, you know, I was saved 20 years ago, and I went along for 20 years and never got into the Word of God. What does that say? That says that pocket of life was Satan scoring his first victory. Consequently, if he can possibly separate a new believer from the Word of God, that is part of his strategy. Third, Satan's program is to cause depression when under pressure. Is there any time when you are more completely totaled out than when you're depressed? Or do you not know what I'm talking about? Is there anything that absolutely totals you quicker than depression? Even to the point that you just find you get depressed and you just sit. You don't look at anything, you just sit. You don't talk, you don't intake of the Word, you just sit. And, you know, things just go in a circle upstairs. Completely X'd out. 1 Peter 5, for our passage. 1 Peter 5. That is part of Satan's strategy to create depression when a believer is under pressure. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, 8, and 9. Now, the unfortunate thing about this little section of verses and why I said 1 Peter 5, 7, 8, and 9 is that so often we completely overlook the fact that verse 8 that talks about the activity of 7 is directly in the context of verse 7. So that verse 7 gives a positive command. The positive command is cast all of your concerns on Him. That's an order. Cast all of your concerns on Him. Now, what is your basis? Your basis is because He is concerned about you. Now, be awake. Be vigilant. Notice how it fits right in the context. All concerns are to be cast on the Lord. In other words, we're not to worry. Concerns are to be cast on Him because He cares for you. Now be careful and sober and vigilant because your adversary or your opponent, the devil, a roaring lion, continually walking around, seeking whom he may devour. That particular little word, devour, is an important word because it's a word that is inevitably used when someone has an object of complete annihilation. And therefore, the idea is, walks about seeking whom he can totally wipe out. And notice this is an exhortation directed toward believers. So, put all of your worry over on the Lord. Don't carry a load of depression. Put your worry and concern on the Lord because He cares for you, and be careful. See, the same context. Put your worry on the Lord. Be careful, really saying, be careful that this is done. Why? Because Satan is pacing around, and he wants to annihilate you. And how better can he annihilate the believer than a believer that is carrying around an enormous burden on his own shoulders? Because, I repeat again, there is nothing that causes us to be completely tubed out quicker than carrying a load of depression. And notice in the context, this is directly linked to the work of Satan. You say, well, that's good. I'll remember next time that when I get depressed, I'll just get undepressed. No, you won't. I've tried it too. You can't get undepressed by saying, I'm just not going to be depressed, can you? Well, how do you do it? Verse 9. Whom resist? So we are to resist Satan's attack, particularly through the load or cares or worry. Whom resist? Satan and his attack through worry. Steadfast in the faith. So notice, steadfast is simply a word in Greek, probably better translated, solid. Solid in the faith, or solid in doctrine. So notice the idea, he is resisted by a believer being solid in doctrine, knowing that the same pressures to which you could succumb, you know, and worry, these are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So notice he closes verse 9 with a remark about pressures, and verse 7 talks about putting pressures on the Lord, and in between is the activity of Satan. Therefore, Satan is extremely anxious to put a believer in a state of worry and depression when under pressure, and the only way to do it is to fight it. But you don't fight the depression. What do you fight? You fight by being solid in doctrine. In other words, the attack of Satan through depression is attacked through the Word of God and through being solid in doctrine. A fourth approach of Satan is to cause believers to ignore the Word of God. And notice I did use the word ignore. Believers, of course, that are genuine believers, are not going to deny the Word of God, but may tend and will tend under the attack of Satan to ignore the Word of God. Look at 1 Chronicles 21, verse 2. I'd rather get the whole context. We'll have to look at verse 1, too. 1 Chronicles 21, 1. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and enticed David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I might know it." Now notice, heinous sin, isn't it? David is going to take a census. Who motivated the census? Notice the census was enticed and motivated by Satan. So basically, David is perhaps sitting in his palace, and he begins to think, wonder how big we are. Let's count and see the size of Israel. And that was satanic. Now, why was it? Because to number Israel was satanic in this sense. It ignored a little fact. The little fact it ignored is Genesis 22, verse 17. Genesis 22, 17, God says, "In blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will multiply you, multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Notice you have an emphatic and a clear-cut promise on the part of God that I will take the responsibility for the size of Israel. I will make your seed like the sand of the sea. I will make it like the stars of the heaven. In other words, God's word said, I will multiply you. Now, really, what's wrong with what David did? Well, all David did was just to say that there's nothing wrong with checking up, is there? I mean, I realize it will be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven, but let's verify, you know. What was David doing? He was ignoring the Word of God, and he was seeking to verify what God had done, and what God had promised was already promised. It will be done. And David was satanic in that, under Satan's motivation, he ignored the clear-cut promise of the Word of God. Now, that we can be thankful is strictly Old Testament, because we never check up to see how God is doing, do we? I mean, by taking any kind of census or numbers. No. Of course not. We are, incidentally, bigger in number than we were last year. Okay. Got the point. Now, go back once again to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, and also at the same time, 2 Samuel 24, 1. What was satanic in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1? Notice that we're not stretching the point, because notice in 2 Samuel 24, 1, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them to say, go number the children of Israel." Does anyone see a problem? Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, that it was Jehovah who incited David to take a census. In 1 Chronicles 21, it was Satan who motivated David to take a census. So notice, obviously, you have within the context of the Old Testament a clear-cut contradiction, proving that, of course, the Bible is not dependable and not the Word of God, because it does contain within it contradiction. Okay, next point. Primary cause. Notice this brings into the picture a basic idea, which is simply this. In 2 Samuel, God's purpose was discipline against Israel, right? His anger was kindled against Israel. And therefore God says, all right, I'm going to discipline Israel. And he used Satan as a vehicle to accomplish his purpose. Can you see that? 2 Samuel 24, his purpose was to discipline Israel. And God brought Satan in as his vehicle to accomplish his purpose. Now, how could God use Satan as his vehicle to accomplish his purpose? How come he can do that? He's sovereign, isn't he? Can you think of any other case like that? Where God uses Satan, and let's put it even more, let's take a step further. If God in the Old Testament use Satan as his vehicle to inflict discipline, would you go this far? Can God use Satan as his vehicle to bring blessing? We better not go that far, had we? Or can we? Better one yet. 2 Corinthians 12, remember? 1st of all, from our Old Testament passages, God can use Satan to bring discipline. accomplish that aspect of his program, he can also make use of Satan in order to accomplish blessing. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan." Notice that Paul's physical illness is directly related to Satan. But notice how it was used. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times it might depart from me. And he, God, said to me, 'My grace is adequate for you, for my strength is made perfect in your thorn in the flesh, or in your weakness.'" So notice what God does. He says, "Look, I know it's Satan that is bringing you the thorn in the flesh. I recognize that, but I'm the king. I am so much the king, and I am so much sovereign, that I can take Satan and make him bring to you blessing." So really, you come up against a very, very important thing we need to ask ourselves as believers. Is Satan really a formidable enemy? And the answer to that is emphatically yes, and emphatically no. It all depends. He is an enemy which we cannot defeat if we do not have or relate properly to the Word of God. If, however, we always relate properly to the Word of God, what can we say? We can say, "Thank you, Lord, for taking hold of Satan and making him useful in bringing blessing in my life." So notice the whole key to the attack on Satan lies with our mental attitude and whether we recognize the sovereignty of God in ability through even the activity of Satan to bring about blessing or discipline, whatever, because he is sovereign. A fifth attack. In fact, number 5, 6, and 7 will all be found in the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew 4. A fifth feature of Satan's program for believers is to cause us to question God's care. Matthew 4, 1 through 4. Matthew 4, verse 1, again, we're in the context of Christ under satanic temptation. And in the first verse, "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him and said, 'If you be the Son of God, which you are, command that these stones be made bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Notice basically what Satan is doing. He's simply saying, "Lord," or "Christ, you've got to do something for yourself. Take those stones, make bread, and supply your own need." What's he saying? Basically, behind the whole thing is question God's care, and you better get out there and fend for yourself. And he does exactly the same thing for the believer. He cautions, back to our 1 Peter context. He, rather than the believer casting all our care on him, he would rather have us disbelieve that he cares for us, and that is always satanic in origin. The sixth, or a sixth, approach is in verses 5 through 7. And this is a very important one. He wants to cause us to misuse God's Word. In one sense of the word, Satan couldn't care less how much you study the Word, provided he can get you to misuse it. And notice this is precisely the attack of Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Then the devil takes him up in the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and says to him, 'If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written,'" quote, "'He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone.'" And that's the end of the temptation. Now, that is a quotation of a Psalm 91, I think about verse 11. Psalm 91:11 quoted here is not true, is it? When the verse says, "He will give his angels charge concerning thee," that's not true, is it? Is that true or false? Why is it true? It's God's Word. All right, and God is truth, veracity. All right, so all Satan did is say, look, here's a Bible verse. Take a seat on it. And notice the way the Lord does in terms of answering that. Jesus said to him, verse 7, it is written, and there's your important word, again. In other words, he says, look, Satan, you're using Scripture against Scripture. In other words, you're trying to make me use Psalm 91 and verse 11 in a way that will contradict the quote, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. In other words, you are trying to set Psalm 91 against Deuteronomy 6. And notice, Satan used Scripture and Christ used Scripture, but what was Satan trying to get him to do? He was trying to get him to misuse the Word of God. And if you stop and think, is there any attack where Satan is often more successful? He gets you on one verse. For example, a person reads Acts 2:38, we repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, and they spend the next 20 years fretting and stewing and worrying and confused over Acts 2:38. What is that? It's satanic. Or a believer takes one portion of the Word of God and takes it right out of context. Or maybe he takes several portions and weaves them together into some kind of creepy doctrine, which is all full of verses. But it's nuts. You know, it isn't what the text is really saying when everything is considered. And this is probably one of Satan's most effective tools. Have you ever encountered, what are they called? People, the boys that wear the suits and ties and knock on your door? Jehovah's Witness. The ones you can't get out once you get in. Right. Do they use Scripture? Try and interrupt one sometime. You know, and he'll just kingdom you to death with passages right out of the Word of God, all woven into a web that is totally false. And notice that's exactly the ploy that Satan used over there with Christ. He said, go ahead, be a nut with Psalm 91. Psalm 91 was true, but he was taking Psalm 91 to mean something contrary to the rest of Scripture, and Scripture is to be set beside Scripture, never against Scripture. And that is a very important thing to remember. Remember, when you have a passage or a verse or a section that just doesn't seem to square with the rest of Scripture, mark it down. One of those two passages has been misinterpreted. Scripture always harmonizes with Scripture when rightly understood, but Satan often uses the ploy of let's misuse the Word of God. Last of all, and in verses 8 through 10. Again, Satan takes him to an exceeding high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says, all these will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus says to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So the final or seventh approach of Satan is to cause us to deny the lordship of Christ. Or if you want to put it, the sovereignty of God. All right, let's go back basically then and take a short review of Satan's program. Number one, he is continually accusing the believer day and night before God. Now, if you are being affected by that phase of Satan's work, then simply ask yourself, do you live and labor as a believer under a guilty conscience? If so, Satan's accusation program has gotten through to you. What's the remedy? 1 John chapter 2, remember your defense attorney. Second, Satan would love to separate and attempts to separate new believers from the Word of God. If you're a new believer, and think through your priorities. Think of the things that pull you away from the Word of God. That, of course, is the same thing for well-grown believers. Satan still has the same program. 1 Peter chapter 5, there is nothing that completely annihilates the effectiveness of the believer as when the lion Satan attacks us, and rather than putting our concerns on the Lord who cares for us, he rather causes us to plunge into worry and depression. That is satanic in origin. Four, he wants us to ignore the Word of God. I didn't say deny it, just ignore it. In other words, live as though it did not even exist. Fifth, he wants us to question the fact that God will always care for us. He wants, sixth, to cause us to misuse God's Word. And seventh, he wants us to delay or deny the Lordship of life of Christ as far as our lives is concerned. All right, next week we will pick up with really a finer point on what we've talked about tonight, which is basically going to be this. And I'll just give the opening sentence for our next study. Having seen the attacks of Satan, we need to recognize that Satan carries on his programs through his agencies. And consequently, next week we will begin to take a look at his agencies, which are demons, powers, authorities, principalities, and dominions. And these are the beings in the New Testament whereby Satan implements the program that we've just outlined tonight. And we'll find out that his emissaries and demons and so forth are going to be very, very faithful to their master, because the things we find out they do and attempt to do in the life of a believer are going to go in complete harmony with these 7 points. They carry out their master's program in a very beautiful way, and we need to recognize that from the passages that teach us concerning demonism and the activity of Satan through his agencies in the New Testament. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We pray that we might study it daily. May we not misuse the word of God. We pray that it will be translated into conduct by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might live lives that are pleasing and acceptable to you, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.